Invite you to turn with me to the passage we read earlier, Luke chapter 7. It's a scene of what we might call a typical Middle Eastern hospitality, although some features of this we'll see are a little atypical. We find three main characters in this account, although obviously other guests. We see in verse 49 of those who criticized the Lord when he told the woman her sins were forgiven, and likely the Lord's disciples were with him also. So it'd be quite a crowd to witness this drama. Jesus had been invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal. Now, when we think of going to someone's house for a meal, it's hard to get away from the idea that we're going to be gathered around a table that's 30 inches high and we'll sit on chairs around it. But of course, this would be very different. The table would be on the floor. If there was in cheaper houses, banquets, the food might even be on the floor or just on a cloth, but probably a table on the floor here. Obviously, a wealthy man that was involved. And the guests would recline on cushions around the table. They would recline on their left elbows. They could use their right hand for eating. If you were left-handed, that was just too bad. You had to make do the best you could. So you would lie down, your feet right away from the table, so you'd be facing the back of the person next to you around the table. That was the usual arrangement. Now, during the meal, an uninvited guest comes in. Now, again, imagine you're just sitting down to supper in your own house and a stranger walks into the dining room. You'd be a little taken aback, wouldn't you? Who are you? What are you doing here? But in this situation, it wasn't that unusual. For a house like this, obviously a wealthier person, the house would be built around a courtyard. So there'd be open access to that, and then the door of the house generally open and people free to walk in. And when a banquet was on, it was recognized that the poor could come in and get some of the leftovers. So it wasn't surprising to have a stranger walk in the middle of this meal. So the table is set, we might say literally and figuratively too, for this scene that is described before us. So let's consider the three main characters in this account. First of all, we'll look at the woman. She heard that Jesus was there. Again, that's not surprising. There was not much that was private in these situations. Everyone knew there was a banquet going on, and so, again, not surprising. The woman was told of that from some source and came prepared to honor the Lord and to show her love by anointing his feet with this perfume that was around her neck. She's described as a sinner by the Pharisee in verse 39 and by Luke in verse 37. She was a sinner. Clearly, a change had taken place, but certainly she came from a sinful background. Almost certainly she was a prostitute, certainly a woman of evil repute. The Pharisee clearly knew who she was, so he's probably known in the town or the city, wherever they were living. She had been a sinful woman, but a change had taken place. What a transformation between plying her trade as a prostitute and then coming to kiss the feet of the Lord Jesus and anoint his feet with perfume. That was an amazing change that has taken place. What brought about that change? Well, we really don't know. We're not told the details. Had she had some previous encounter with Jesus? Very likely she's heard him preach at some point. And so she'd heard the gospel and it had wrought this change in her life. But obviously a work of grace. To make a change like that from that lifestyle to one who showed love to the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a mark of grace. I mentioned this last week, but I'm reading the biography of John Payton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the 19th century. They were cannibals. Some of the missionaries were actually killed and eaten by the cannibals. It was just a regular thing amongst these different tribes to kill people and to eat them. That was their lifestyle. They were wicked people. And yet, by the end of John Payton's ministry, there were hundreds of converted cannibals. They were now serving the Lord. They'd left their old lifestyle and seeking to honor him even before Payton got there. Actually, there was one particular island that had heard the gospel, and quite a few converts were there. So it's wonderful, isn't it, to think how the Lord can change the worst of sinners. So you're listening this morning, whether you consider yourself as one of the worst of sinners or just a very respectable sinners, it needs the grace of God to bring about that change. And praise God, the grace of God can bring about that change. Now, in Jesus' presence, she's overcome with grief, and there are tears. We might ask, why the tears? She clearly didn't expect to have to dry his feet with her hair, but doubtless she wept over her former sins, her previous lifestyle. And you might say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about sin to her, except to tell her later on her sins were forgiven. But Jesus' presence could have that effect. If you go back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 5, the early verses there of the chapter, we read of Peter and his brother's brother fishing all night. They caught nothing. And then the Lord asked if he can use their boat to sit in and teach the people on the shore. And then when that's over, he asked them to let down their nets to catch some fish. Peter says, we fished all night and caught nothing. But nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they do so, there's a huge catch of fish. Notice in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Well, that's amazing. The Lord has not said anything about his sins here, but the presence of the Lord made people conscious of their sins. That was true wherever Jesus went, among the Pharisees or wherever it was. His presence made people conscious of their sins. And if we have any concept of the holiness of God, we should be acutely aware of our sins. That's a principle of evangelism. In dealing with people who have no idea what God is like, it's foolish to start with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. People are going to ask, well, what is sin? What is the glory of God from which we have come short? Sin, you see, is measured by God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is not sin unless it's breaking one of God's commands. And unless we know what God is like and what he requires of us, we'll never see our sin. And that, I say, is an important principle of evangelism. One of J.I. Packer's early books was Evangelism in the Sovereignty of God, an excellent book. If you haven't read it, I certainly recommend it to you. But when he's measuring out, if you like, defining what the gospel is, he said it is first a message about God. Not a message about sin, a message about God, then a message about sin. Because unless we know what God is like, unless we have some concept of his holiness, his purity, we won't see our own sin. So that's important. If we're dealing with people who certainly have no background at all in Christianity or the gospel, we need to tell them about God. Begin with creation, show them what God is like. His holiness, his purity, his power, what he requires of us, which is obedience to his word, to his laws. And that's where we need to begin. This woman certainly saw her sin and she wept over it. And she showed her love to Jesus by kissing his feet. She was not ashamed. Obviously, she didn't come intending to wash his feet. So when she was weeping so profusely and wetting his feet, She didn't have a towel, and certainly couldn't ask the Pharisee for a towel. It wouldn't have brought any results. And so she lets down her hair and dries his feet with her hair. Now, that was considered shameful by the Jews. The Talmud actually has a paragraph in it saying, no woman may ever let down her hair except in the presence of her husband. So for this woman to do this in the midst of quite a group of people at a banquet would be considered disgraceful by many of the Jews. But she didn't care what people thought. She'd wet Jesus' feet. They needed to be dried. And she had nothing else but her hair. And she does that. And obviously the Lord appreciates that. She dries his feet. She kisses them. She anoints them with this ointment that she has. Prostitutes would often have a sort of an alabaster container of ointment around their necks, break it to allure their customers. So that's what she probably used. So this surely shows her humility, shows her devotion, shows her love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look secondly at the Pharisee. We're given his name, Simon. We have no idea what the woman's name was. She'll be known in glory, but Simon is given a name here. And you might think it was a nice gesture to invite Jesus in for a meal, but there's enough in this account to cast serious doubt on that. Look at verse 44 as he unfolds this parable that he's told. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. It was common courtesy when people came into your house to have a servant, certainly if you were wealthy enough to have a servant, this man obviously was, you had a servant to wash the feet of those who come in. Remember, these are not nice paved roads and sidewalks. They were just dusty. And you had open sandals, so you just walked a very short distance. Your feet got dusty. So just standard procedure. When guests came in, you washed their feet or arranged for a servant to wash their feet. At the very least, you had water to do that. Simon did not provide that service. It was usual to kiss your guests when they came in. If they were considered equals, you'd kiss them on the cheek. If they were considered superior, you would kiss their hand. And if you consider them inferior, then you would hold your hand out for them to be kissed. And then it didn't always happen, but very often it was usual to anoint your guests with oil. You wouldn't pour a liter of oil on them, but just a few drops on them as a token of honor, like of an anointing there. I remember when we visited Morocco and we had a meal with a couple of converted Muslims there. Actually, it was in Spain when we had a meal with them. And just before the meal, they had a container of rose water and they sprinkled some on Pamela's head. It was a token of respect and showing honor to the people. Same sort of thing we had here. But Simon did none of these things. It was common courtesy, I say, to greet your guests with a kiss, to wash their feet, often to put oil on them. I suppose the equivalent today would be if you have a guest come in, you say nothing to them, you don't shake their hands, you don't offer to take their coats and hang them up. You would not feel very welcome if that happened to you, would you? This was an open insult to Jesus. This was just recognized what you did automatically when guests came in. This was an open insult to the Lord Jesus. So you have to ask, what was his motive in inviting Jesus in? Clearly there was no respect for the Lord. What was his motive? Well, I think we have to say he was looking for occasions to find fault with Jesus. You find that elsewhere, don't you, in the Gospels? Pharisees trying to find fault, and different groups would come to him with their questions and trying to find some fault, something to accuse him of, either in what he said or what he did. So certainly no positive motive in inviting him. And when the woman comes in, Simon watches closely. And he draws a conclusion in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, that's what the woman did, washing his feet, drying them, anointing, kissing and anointing his feet, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. His conclusion was then, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman that she was. He wouldn't allow her to touch him. Because he does allow her to touch him, he can't be a prophet. That was his reasoning. It's good that his critical spirit doesn't prevent Jesus working, isn't it? The grace of God is not hindered by that kind of thing. And even Christians can be very critical of unbelievers, those we're trying to reach. We can sort of somehow be expecting Christian behavior from them. I remember a situation we had in one of our churches when a couple started attending. They showed a lot of interest in the gospel, came regularly for a few weeks. It turned out they were living common law, and one of our church members challenged them on that, said, you need to separate, you need to come, get out of this relationship and live a decent life. And of course, they never came back. We don't expect unconverted people to live Christian lives, do we? That's not the order. God saves sinners, then he cleans up their lives. An amazing statement in Romans 4, where it says, God justifies the ungodly. It's amazing, isn't it? God justifies the ungodly. At the moment when we come to Christ, when we trust in him, we are justified, declared righteous. From that point, God begins to work in our lives to sanctify. But at that point, we're still ungodly. We're still sinners. And to expect Christian behavior is somehow sort of expecting salvation by works. They must clean up their lives before they come to Christ. Before they can trust in him and know salvation, they have to make some adjustments in their lives. But that's not the order at all. True, when we come to Christ, we repent. We turn from our sins with a determination to live for God. But until that moment, we're still sinners, still living for ourselves. And I say we shouldn't expect Christian behavior from non-Christians. You expect a dog to bark, don't you? You expect a rooster to crow. And you expect a sinner to sin. What were we like before we were converted? We were sinners. We may not have been openly sinful like this woman, but we were sinners, and our lifestyle was to sin, do our own thing, and not to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we mustn't be like this Pharisee. If we're seeking to reach unbelievers, we should have compassion toward them, and yes, welcome them. Jesus welcomed sinners. So let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the third main character here. It was gracious of him to accept the invitation. He must have known the kind of reception he was going to get from the Pharisees. I know there were some who showed an interest, like Nicodemus, but this man obviously didn't show any real interest in the gospel. But it gives the Lord the opportunity to demonstrate grace by word and by action. He allowed the woman to touch him. The Pharisee couldn't see beyond the ceremonial. It was recognition, and it's based on the Old Testament, of course, that if someone was ceremonially clean and they came into contact with that which was ceremonially unclean, they became unclean. If they, for example, touched by accident a dead person, someone died right by them, there were certain procedures that had to be unclean till evening, and sometimes an offering had to be offered there. So you touched an unclean person, you became unclean. So the Pharisee concluded that Jesus made himself unclean. But Jesus was more concerned with grace than ritual, and how important that is for us. He let sinners touch him. He let sinners come to him. Indeed, he invited sinners to come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He showed compassion to sinners. He called them. Didn't call the righteous, that is, those who thought they were righteous. He called sinners to himself. Yes, he calls them to repentance, but still he calls them. For coming to Christ, there is basically one qualification: not to be righteous, not to be religious, but to be a sinner, to see your need, to recognize your guilt before God, and that here is someone who can deal with that guilt, take away those sins, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone listening to my voice this morning who wants to come to Christ but feels unworthy, the Lord is ready to receive all who recognize their need of him. Don't let your guilt hinder you. He will accept you as you come with a repentant heart, with that desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus points out the fruit of forgiveness. Now, Jesus can read the Pharisee's heart. He knows exactly what he's thinking. To this point, no words have been exchanged between them. But Jesus is well aware of his critical attitude, and so he tells them this parable in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That was about 20 months' wages for a laboring man. The other owed 50 denarii. That was about 2 months' wages for a laboring man. Neither of them could pay their debt, and so the lender, writes off their debt, forgives them both. Who will love him most? And Pharisee gives the answer in verse 43, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And Jesus said, yes, that's right. And then Jesus applies it to the Pharisee and the woman, but the focus is on the woman. Her many sins were forgiven, her immoral acts, her defiling of her own body, bodies of others. And of course, she'd be a social outcast, so there'd be a lot of hatred, I'm sure, in her life. She was hated by others, and she would be hating the whole community. But now she's forgiven. Her sins are cleansed, and she feels it. And that's why she pours out her love and gratitude on Jesus. Now, in the Pharisee's case, we mustn't press the parable. Jesus wasn't saying, well, you don't have as many sins, so because you're forgiven, you don't love quite as much. It was very clear he had no love for Jesus at all. And the reason was he had no sense of sin. So, of course, he had no sense of forgiveness. When we have a sense of our sin, we know the joy of forgiveness. What sense of forgiveness do we have? Have we seen how great our sins are? Have we seen how horrible they are in the sight of God? Have we been confessed? Have we confessed and been forgiven? Then we ask, do we show our love and gratitude to Christ by our loyalty and obedience? How easily we lose sight of grace, don't we? The most wonderful of blessings to know our sins are forgiven. It's portrayed in so many ways in the scripture, aren't they? Where sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the depths of the sea. They're hidden behind God's back. They're remembered no more, swept away like a morning mist. The very word for forgiveness means picked up and carried away. And when I think of that, I always think of the garbage men. They put all your junk at the end of the driveway once a week, and they come, they pick it up, and they carry it away. And that's how the Lord deals with our sins. You never see your garbage again, do you? We never see our sins again, praise God. And if we do concentrate on them and feel that guilt, then we've lost the sense of forgiveness. We need to daily thank the Lord for forgiving our sins, for cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And I say we need to keep sight of grace constantly. And then Jesus assures the woman of her salvation in verse 48. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, one important point, she wasn't forgiven because she washed and anointed Jesus' feet. She anointed his feet because she loved him for having mercy on her. That would be salvation by works, wouldn't it, if she was forgiven because she washed and anointed his feet. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. We are saved by grace. And then some criticize Jesus for claiming to forgive sins. Who is this that forgive sins? And Jesus had that accusation, criticism on a number of occasions. And then we get the second statement in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." Faith, it says she wasn't saved by washing Jesus' feet. She was saved by Jesus washing her sins away. We're saved by grace through faith. Not faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, as we see in Ephesians 2:8. So it is for all of us. We are saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone who washes our sins away. So I ask you again, are you forgiven? Do you have that assurance that your sins are cleansed? You're no longer guilty before God. Now, some may say, well, can we be sure of this? I know there are some Christians who give every evidence of being Christians, but they don't have assurance. They seem to doubt their assurance. Yes, we can. There were several that Jesus assured of salvation. Think of Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to your house. Think of the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And this woman and one or two others, he assured of sins forgiven. Now, of course, this is Jesus. He knows the heart. He knows accurately, faithfully their situation. But we do have to be careful in giving assurance. We don't know people's hearts. Jesus did. We do not. We can't say to someone, "You are saved. Welcome to the kingdom of God," as some outlines of soul-winning systems seem to show. The Coral Ridge Course was one that was very popular a few decades ago. I'm not sure it's still going. But if someone made a profession of faith, then you say to them, "You are now a child of God." And sometimes they're assured of that and told, "Never doubt that again." And I've met people, my work as a pastor, who 10 years ago had made a profession of faith and been assured they were children of God. Now, for the last 9.5 years, they hadn't read their Bibles, hadn't gone to church, hadn't shown any interest at all. But one thing they remembered, they're children of God. They still had, in a strange way, that assurance. You get some, on the other hand, of course, who give every evidence of being Christians who don't have assurance. So I say, we can't say to someone, "You are a child of God." What we can say to them is, if you truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you confess with sincerity, your sins will be forgiven. If you call on the name of the Lord, yes, you will become a child of God. Assurance is something that God gives, and often it does take time. There's that initial joy, and then sometimes people do have doubts, but you can be sure. If you lay hold upon his promises, if you give the evidence in your life of godliness and really seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, also you have that inward witness of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. There are good grounds in Scripture for assurance. So I say to you, lay hold of Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. You will be saved. You will know God's peace in your heart. His last word to this woman, notice, is your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How wonderful. She would know the peace of God. She would know peace with God, and all sins, all cause of enmity with God was removed. But she would also know the peace of God, that peace in her heart, that peace that passes all understanding, but is a peace that God gives when we know we're right with Him. Now, you think of this woman, she had got a tough road ahead of her in the community where everyone knew what kind of lifestyle she had followed. It'd be very hard for her to live, wouldn't it? It's going to be a tough time. But how wonderful she could at least know she had peace with God. Hopefully some people would accept her and see the change in her life and show her love and compassion. But the most important thing was that she knew she was right with God. She knew she had peace with God. So I ask you, do you have peace in your heart? Over the years, I've asked a good many people that. Do you have peace in your heart? I think I can say honestly, no one but a Christian has ever replied, yes, I do have peace in my heart. Because there are so many people, so many things to trouble people, aren't there? To take away their peace, you know, wars and sicknesses and politics and so many things to take away peace, a sense of unrest there. But as believers, we certainly can and should know the peace of God. May God grant we would know that peace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that peace we can know in our hearts. We can know the forgiveness of our sins. We can know that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us and taken away all of our guilt. And Father, you do grant that sense of peace, that knowledge that your wrath has turned away from us, that we are not under condemnation. Oh, Father, what a wonderful thing to know that we have peace with God and also the peace of God in our hearts. And so our prayer is, Father, as believers, we would know that peace within that would draw us close to yourself, give us that great joy and communion with yourself. We also pray, Father, for those who are listening this morning who to this point have not turned their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, have not repented, have not trusted in him. Oh, Father, how we pray that some would come to that place so that they might know that peace of God. Be pleased, we pray, to use your word for their good and for your glory. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.